Okay, well, last week at the conclusion of our Bible study, my lovely wife informed me that I had spent way too much time on review and setting the context. So we're not doing it this week. As I've often said, my mama raised fat kids, not dumb ones. So we're going to jump right into the text. We came last week to Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26 of Matthew, beginning in verse 46. We'll read down, verse 36. We'll read down through verse 46. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Okay, back in verse 36, you remember that in verse 30, we were told that after instituting the Lord's Supper, having the last Passover with his disciples, Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples, because Judas had gone out from them, went out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. When they got there, we're told that they came to a place, a garden, called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press or oil press, olive oil press. And John 18:2 tells us that Jesus often went there with his disciples to pray. That's why it was so easy later on for Judas to locate Jesus. It was a place he often went to pray, and he prayed a lot. When they got to the garden, Jesus asked some of his disciples to sit down at the entrance to the garden so that he would not be disturbed as he went in to pray. Verse 37 tells us that he then took Peter, and we're told the two sons of Zebedee, who were, of course, James and John. He took them with him, and he went further into the garden. As we have seen before, these three disciples seem to have formed the inner circle. These three were the ones who seem to have been closest to him. You remember that these are the three that he took with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration when that event occurred. I believe that in this time of distress and grief, the humanness of Jesus, the human part of him, wanted his closest friends to be with him. Now, it may also have been true that he wanted to teach them the importance of prayer when you are in times of great need. However, if that were the case, I don't quite understand why he would have excluded the other disciples and taken only these three with him. When he was teaching great spiritual lessons, he tended to do it with the entire group as opposed to with just these three. Regardless, this verse also tells us that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved means that he was pressed down under a heavy weight. Distressed is a very strong word for mental and emotional anguish. This verse indicates that the extreme levels of anguish and distress were just beginning. In fact, we will see that they continued for several hours. I have the very strong sense as I read this text and study it that Jesus was demonstrating great emotion here. I think he was in a time of great emotional stress and was showing that to Peter, James, and John. He was anguished at this time. Verse 38 tells us that his anguish and distress were so great that he told his three friends that he was at the point of death. I don't think Jesus was using hyperbole here. I believe that his emotional state was such that his physical death was possible. Notice that he said his soul was deeply grieved. As we've seen before, when we look at the soul, that's the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. That part of us can, of course, also have an effect on us physically, on our bodies. People who are in great emotional stress and anguish can suffer physical symptoms from that. The only gospel writer who was a physician, Luke, or as I sometimes refer to him, Dr. Luke, tells us that Jesus' mental and emotional state was so severe that he actually sweat great drops of blood. Luke 18:44, his sweat became like drops of blood. Now what Dr. Luke is describing there is an actual physical phenomenon. It's something called hematidrosis. This condition can occur when a person is under extreme mental or physical stress. Small capillaries in the skin can actually rupture and leak small amounts of blood into the sweat glands, thus causing bloody sweat. And that is exactly what was going on. It's hard for me to imagine, just to picture in my mind, praying with such fervency that he was sweating. Now, you've seen me sweat, unfortunately, but I'm not under a great deal of emotional stress. That's a physical thing with me. But Jesus was under emotional stress and he was sweating. Not only that, he was so stressed and so anguished that the capillaries in his skin were rupturing and dumping blood into his sweat gland. So he was literally sweating blood. He was praying so fervently. The question is, what would cause Jesus to be in such great anguish and distress? We've seen him before talking about his death and his resurrection, and he seems to have had a very calm attitude and approach to it. Almost matter of fact, he's told his disciples four times he's going to die. And yet, here, he's under great distress and anguish. Now, certainly the human part of Jesus knew that the physical death that he was going to experience the following day was going to be excruciatingly painful. And it's understandable that being this close to actually having to go through that part of it would have caused a certain amount of dread and apprehension. If I were facing that kind of horrible death the next day, I would have been under some stress as well. But that seems to me not to be the cause of Jesus' great anguish and distress here. I think the next verse spells out what Jesus' anguish and distress were all about, because verse 39 says that when Jesus fell on his face and prayed, his request was, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I believe that the source of Jesus' dread was not the beatings he was going to suffer, not the scourging that he was going to go through, not the humiliation. We talk a lot about the humiliation of the cross. And when we see Jesus pictured on a cross, on the crucifix, he always has a very carefully placed drape over him, over his genitals, or he's wearing some sort of a diaper-like thing. But the fact of the matter is, when men were crucified, they were crucified absolutely naked. He didn't have a stitch on when he was on that cross. So it was a source of great humiliation. I don't think that was what was bothering him, or even the crucifixion. It was this cup that bothered him. Now, what was this cup that Jesus so dreaded? I think if we look at a few Old Testament verses, we'll see that the cup here is a reference to God's wrath, his anger poured out on sin. And I think that is what Jesus was dreading so severely. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Psalm 75. In Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." The cup of God's judgment. Look with me in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 51. Verse 17, Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 12. In Jeremiah, the 49th chapter, in this portion, beginning in verse 7, he's prophesying against Edom. And in verse 12, the prophet says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it." And there are many other verses we could look at in the Old Testament, but I think those are enough to show that the cup that Jesus was talking about here was God's wrath that was going to be poured on Jesus for the sins of the entire world. That is what he was referencing when he talked about this cup. God's judgment was going to be poured out on Jesus for every sin that had ever been committed or ever would be committed in the history of the world. Jesus paid in full the complete and just penalty for all those sins on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin." Jesus not only had not sinned, he did not even know any sin. He'd not ever experienced any sin, but that verse goes on to say that he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The question that Jesus is asking the Father here is not, "Don't make me go to the cross." The question that he's asking the Father here is, in your great plan of redemption, is there some other way that it can be accomplished other than this pouring out of your wrath on me? But he knew that there was no other way, so he said, not as I will, but as you will. Then in verse 40, after the first session of prayer, Jesus came back to Peter, James, and John and found them asleep. Now, in fairness to the three disciples, I think we need to know that it's now late at night, possibly midnight or later, and they had had a very long day. So it is, I think, understandable that they sat down and went to sleep. Jesus came back, and he directed his question to Peter, which I find interesting. The one who had just a short while earlier loudly proclaimed that he would die rather than run away from Jesus. Jesus' question to Peter seems to be, Peter, you're ready to die with me, but you can't even stay awake while I'm agonizing over what I'm facing for 1 hour. By the way, what does this question tell you about how long Jesus prayed in this first session? He was anguishing on his face before his Father for 1 hour. I sometimes struggle to stay awake for 15 minutes of prayer. Verse 41, Jesus admonished the three to keep watching and praying so that they would not enter into temptation. That is, the only way to avoid falling into temptation was through prayer. He seems to be saying to Peter, instead of sleeping, you really ought to be praying, Peter. Then he said, your spirit is willing to do the right thing, but the flesh is weak and will sometimes prevent you from doing what your spirit says to do. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Then in verse 42, Jesus went away a second time and fervently prayed to his Father about the cup that he was to endure. Notice at the end of his prayer, he said, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Now that statement in the Greek is what is called a first class conditional, meaning that the if there really could as well be translated since. Father, since this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. This seems to be brief in the text, but I think it was another long, agonizing prayer session on Jesus' part before his Father. The example that Jesus gives us in this prayer is that prayer is not a matter of bending God's will to ours, but rather submitting our will to his. Jesus took his own advice about praying. His own advice about praying was, be persistent in your prayers. Go to your Father and ask for those things that you want. Tell him what you want and be persistent in doing it. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. But it also shows us that the net result of that was not that Jesus changed the Father's mind about what was going to happen, but rather his will was brought into line with his Father's. And I think that's an example that we can follow. Verse 43 then, Jesus came back the second time and found that even after he had awakened them before and admonished them to watch and pray, they'd fallen asleep again because their eyes were heavy, the text says. They may have been struggling to stay awake. And I know you've been like me in situations like that where you needed to stay awake and you wanted to stay awake, you were just too tired, and they went back to sleep. So, verse 44, he went back a third time and prayed fervently to his father, saying the same thing, we're told. That is, not as I will, but as you will. Then in verses 45 and 46, the sense in verse 45 is that when Jesus came back the third time, he came to all the disciples and found them all asleep. This time he roused them and said, in essence, wake up. It's time. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus was making it very clear that the religious leaders and the Roman authorities who would soon be judging him were not righteous people, but sinners. And he said, the one who betrays me, that is Judas, is here. Then in the next passage, we see Judas' betrayal of Jesus and Jesus' seizure by the Jewish authorities. Beginning in verse 47 of chapter 26, the text says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Going back to verse 47, Jesus had been talking at the Last Supper about his coming death and resurrection. Obviously, this was the climactic act of his earthly ministry. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, knew from having been with Jesus for 3 years that at times like these, Jesus would have been in prayer to his Father. Judas had seen Jesus in times of crisis before, and Jesus, when he was in crisis, always went to the Father and prayed. Judas knew that. He never went into a crisis like this without praying. Judas also knew that the Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus' favorite place to go for prayer when he was in Jerusalem. So he led a large company of armed men to the garden to arrest Jesus. Verse 47 tells us that this company was a multitude armed with swords and clubs. Now, if you think about it, that's kind of a strange picture. A multitude armed with swords and clubs coming to arrest one guy. And the question is, why? Well, I think the Jewish authorities, and to a lesser extent the Roman soldiers, were afraid of Jesus on a couple of accounts. First of all, he had demonstrated supernatural power, obviously. Secondly, there were a couple of times when they had tried to arrest him, to kill him, and he had slipped through their fingers because it wasn't time for him to die yet. So they were not going to let him get away this time. They sent a multitude, it says, to arrest him. Those with swords would have been Roman soldiers, assigned by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, as security for the temple and the personal bodyguards of the high priest, who were authorized by the Romans to carry swords. John's gospel tells us that Judas was leading a cohort of Roman soldiers, which would have consisted from anywhere from 300 up to as many as 600 Roman soldiers, Roman men. That is in addition to the men from the chief priests. So when Matthew says it was a multitude, he wasn't joking. It was a multitude of several hundred people. Verse 48 then tells us that Judas had given those he was leading a sign. The person he was going to kiss was Jesus, and that's the one that they were to arrest. A kiss on the cheek in those days was a common way for men to greet one another. Still is to this day in the Middle East. Now, before we get to Judas' kiss in the next verse, I want to remind you one of my favorite scenes from this arrest scenario. It comes from the book of John, chapter 18. There, John tells us that when the mob arrived in the garden, Jesus stepped forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said at that point, "I am." Now, your text says, "I am He." He didn't add the He said, "I am," which is Yahweh, the name of God. And John tells us that when he said this, all of them shrank back and fell to the ground. Now that scene has always just astounded me. They were knocked flat by the power of Jesus' words. And this is the guy that they have come to arrest. And this to me is another great illustration of the fact that Jesus voluntarily allowed himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Verse 49, so when they got up from being knocked down, Judas approached Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. The hypocrisy of that greeting must have greatly saddened Jesus, not for himself, but for Judas. I'm interested in the fact that in verse 47, Judas is identified by Matthew as Judas, one of the 12. It seems to me that Matthew's making a point there. Here's a man who had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had witnessed multiple miracles on the part of Jesus. He had listened to all the teaching. He had heard all the sermons. So Matthew's saying, this man who is betraying Jesus is one of the 12 who was with him for all that time, which just, to me, magnifies the terrible nature of what he did. In verse 50, Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you have come for." It's interesting that Jesus did not use the common word for friend. The common word, the Greek word for friend, is philos, from which we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Philos, friend. And that was the common word that was used for friend. Rather, he used another word, Hetairos, which is better translated fellow or companion. In today's vernacular, Jesus was saying, man, do what you came for. Verse 51 then tells us, one of those who were with Jesus took out his sword and struck at the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. I don't need to tell you, but I will tell you that John's gospel tells us who the one was who took out his sword and struck at Malchus, the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. It was, of course, Peter. And he wasn't aiming for this slave's ear. He was attempting to cut off his head. But the slave, whom John says was named Malchus, ducked and therefore only lost his ear. Luke, the physician, tells us that Jesus bent down and picked up Malchus' ear and miraculously reattached it and healed him. You know, and I know, that any wound that you have to any part of your head is going to bleed profusely. So when this man's ear was cut off, there must have been a fountain of blood pouring down. Jesus reached down and picked up that ear and put it back on and healed that blood flow so that he was made whole. Again, the contrast or the picture there to me is an amazing one. They've come to arrest this man, and he just performed right in front of them, after knocking them down with his words, he performed right in front of them another miracle by reattaching that man's ear. Then in verse 52, Jesus rebuked Peter for his actions. Please carefully note that Jesus did not rebuke Peter for carrying a sword. Many people down through the years have mistakenly interpreted this verse as a prohibition against a Christian ever taking up arms. Please note that Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place." He didn't say, "You're never to carry a sword." He said, "Put it back." When Jesus then said, "Those who take up the sword will die by the sword," he was telling Peter that his actions were foolish, dangerous, and unnecessary. Foolish because, as he pointed out in verse 53, if he had wanted to resist this arrest, he could have asked the Father to dispatch 12 legions of angels. There are 6,000 men in a Roman legion. 12 legions would have been about 72,000 angels. Jesus saying to Peter, "I'm not going to have any trouble resisting this arrest if I want to, Peter." Remember that in the Old Testament, one angel one night killed 186,000 members of the Syrian army. So if one angel can do that, 72,000, I think, could have taken care of this group. It was dangerous, not to Malchus, because Jesus healed him, but it was dangerous to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Armed conflict with a cohort of 300 to 600 elite Roman soldiers was not a wise thing to do. One against 300 to 600 is not good numbers. And it was unnecessary because, as Jesus pointed out in verse 54, this betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion was necessary in order that all the Old Testament prophecies be fulfilled. Another point in Jesus' rebuke of Peter, I think, is that the gospel is not to be spread by the use of the sword. He said, "If you take up the sword, you're going to perish by the sword." Every time in the history of the church when Christians have taken up the sword for the advancement of the gospel, the results have been a disaster. The Crusades of the Middle Ages, for example, were and are to this day a horror and a disgrace. Paul tells us in two passages what our weapons are to be. Look with me first in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So Paul says, first of all, our weapons are not those that people use, that man uses. They are not fleshly weapons. Now look with me in a very famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks specifically about our offensive weapons. Verses 17 and 18 of this very long and beautiful passage say, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Christians need to know that we have three weapons with which to advance the kingdom of God that are absolutely undefeatable. The first is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus said in John, "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And then in the book of Hebrews, we're told that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit is our first weapon. Second weapon we have, mentioned also by Paul in Ephesians, is prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, which means according to His character and His will, He will answer us. That is an unconditional promise. And the third weapon that we have in advancing the kingdom of God is the presence and the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, with whom we cannot be defeated. Then in verses 55 and 56, in 55 I see a little touch of sarcasm on Jesus' part, or at least a little bit of anger. "Am I so dangerous," he seemed to be saying, "that you have sent a multitude armed with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a criminal, a robber? Every day I sat in the temple teaching. I wasn't hard to find there. But you didn't seize me when you had the opportunity." But, he said in verse 56, "all this happened so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then the last sentence of verse 56 is a rather sad one. It says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." These are the same disciples who just a few hours before were told in the upper room when Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And we're told there that all the disciples said the same thing. Now we're told here that when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples left him and fled. Now next, we will see the beginning of a series of four of the trials of Jesus, or actually five trials of Jesus. This trial that we're going to look at here in verses 57 through 68 of chapter 26 is both illegal and unjust. I mentioned that Jesus is going to have actually a series of five trials. Just to bring those together for you, the first trial that we're going to see is he's going to be taken before Annas. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Annas was the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. We've talked about Annas before. He was the real power of the Jewish religious leaders. Then after Annas, he's going to be taken to Caiaphas in a passage that we'll look at here. Then he was taken, after he appeared before Caiaphas, he was taken to Pilate. Pilate didn't want to condemn Jesus. He couldn't find any grounds for condemning him to death. And he wanted Jesus out from in front of him. And so Pilate sent him to Herod and said, go to Herod. Well, Herod didn't want him either. And so he sent him right back to Pilate. So he came back to Pilate again and was finally condemned. Now, you heard me say earlier that Jesus' trial was both illegal, that is, in violation of the Jews' own law, and unjust, that is, carried out in a devious, connived way. Jewish law stipulated that no one could be brought to trial without a charge having been made against him, And that charge had to be supported by the testimony of at least two witnesses, two or three, the law says. And those two men had to be acknowledged to be reliable, and their testimony had to be consistent. If their testimony conflicted one with another, then they were regarded as being unreliable and the case was thrown out. But in any case, a charge first had to be made before a trial was held, and you had to have at least two witnesses to testify against that person who was being charged. Now, it's obvious from the beginning that no charge had been made against Jesus, and at first there were no witnesses. So let's read here verses 57 through 68 of chapter 26. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" So, we come to this trial before Caiaphas. And as I said, it's illegal, it's a violation of Jewish law, and it is unjust. The trial of Jesus, the other thing about a trial is that no capital trial could be held any place other than in the temple, and it had to be a public trial. The trial of Jesus never got anywhere near the temple, and it was not conducted in public. Rather, it was conducted at night and, for the most part, in secret. Further, the encouragement of the religious leaders of witnesses to come forth and lie about Jesus didn't add any credibility to the proceedings either. Now, it'll help our understanding of these proceedings if we have some background on the situation of Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of that area under the Romans. To put it mildly, Pilate was in a precarious situation. There had been a number of instances of civil unrest in Israel, and his boss, who was the emperor Tiberius, had pretty much put him on notice that if there were any more instances of unrest, his career was over. In fact, Tiberius had called Pilate back to Rome to sit down in front of him. He wanted to tell him face to face, "You better get things under control, pal, or I'm going to find somebody else for your position." So Pilate was on shaky ground. It's helpful to understand that the Jewish religious leaders knew this. and they used this situation to manipulate Pilate into doing something that he never really wanted to do, which was condemn Jesus to death. Verse 57 then tells us that those who had seized Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. What Matthew does not mention is what we are told in John's gospel, and that is that Jesus was taken first to the home of Annas. Now we've talked about Annas before. He had been the high priest for several years prior to Caiaphas becoming high priest. Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. Caiaphas had married his daughter, so it was a family thing. And Jesus was taken first to the home of Annas. Annas wanted to try to get Jesus to testify against himself, which he would not do, and to see if he couldn't come up with some charge worthy of death before Jesus was taken before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. If you read John, what you see is that Annas started questioning Jesus about his teaching. And Jesus' response to Annas was to say, "You're asking me about my teaching. None of my teaching was done in secret. I taught in the synagogues, I taught in public, I taught in the temple. If you want to know what I said in my teaching, ask some of the several thousand people who heard me teach." Well, that reply angered one of Annas' servants, and he hit Jesus with his fist in the face. That is the first blow that Jesus had suffered physically in this process, was being struck by one of Annas' servants. Verse 58 tells us, and the Gospel of John confirms, that as Jesus was led away from Annas' house and then to the home of Caiaphas, Peter, who had initially fled with the other disciples, decided to follow along behind the crowd in order to see the outcome, we're told. While Peter was obviously afraid, he was obviously also still loyal to Jesus, so he wanted to be close enough to see what was happening, but far enough away to not be in any danger. Verse 59 is a verse that also has another indication of just how corrupt this whole proceeding was. The whole council mentioned here in verse 59 was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was not allowed legally to be seeking charges against a defendant. Their job was to hear cases. They were the supreme court, if you will, of the Jewish religious structure. Their job was to hear cases that had been brought against someone. Their actively looking for some way to bring charges against Jesus was a flagrant violation of their own laws. Furthermore, Jesus had not committed any violation of any law, so it was necessary for them to try to find someone who would give false testimony, because that would have been the only way that they would be able to bring a charge against him. This verse further points out that the aim of the chief priests and the council was so they could put him to death. In other words, the verdict, as far as they were concerned, had already been rendered even before any charges were made. Verses 60 and 61 tell us that they were having difficulty finding anyone who would bring a charge against Jesus. Many people apparently tried to testify falsely against him, but their testimony was obviously false and couldn't be used. Finally, they found two men who were willing to say that they had heard Jesus say that he was able to destroy the temple, then rebuild it in 3 days. What Jesus had said, of course, is recorded in John 2, verse 19, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John went on in further verses to point out that what Jesus was talking about was not Herod's temple. The temple to which he was making reference was his own body. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But they found these two men who were willing to say that Jesus had said that he was going to tear down the temple and then rebuild it. In verse 62, when these two men made their false accusation, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin expected Jesus to respond, but he did not. He simply stood there, silently. I believe that he was gazing directly into Caiaphas's eyes. But that's probably just my little dramatic embellishment of the story. And Scripture does not say that. But I have this picture of Jesus standing there silently in a very dignified way, looking directly into Caiaphas's eyes. In any case, Caiaphas could not stand the silence, so he stood up and in essence demanded that Jesus reply by saying, don't you understand what these two men are saying about you? Verse 63, but Jesus just stayed silent. Then Caiaphas couldn't take it any longer. He said to Jesus, I adjure you. Now, adjure is not a word that we use a lot. Basically, what he was saying was, I charge you under oath in the presence of the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Caiaphas was putting Jesus under the most solemn kind of oath that a Jew could take. Of course, what Caiaphas wanted was for Jesus to make a claim to deity, which would be blasphemy, a crime for which the Jewish Sanhedrin could condemn him to death under their law. I say under their law because Jesus knew, and you and I know, that in Jesus' case it would not be blasphemy, but the truth. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus' response was the proverbial nail in the coffin. He said, you have said it yourself, meaning, yes, that is true as you have said. Then Jesus added a punctuation mark. He quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7:13, and said, in essence, not only am I the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, but you will see me, the Son of Man, in the future, sitting at the Father's right hand and coming back to earth as judge. Verse 65 then tells us that the high priest then tore his robes. Tearing of one's clothing or robes was, among the Jews, a sign of mourning. In this case, presumably, mourning over the blasphemy against God's name. In fact, this was a theatrical display on Caiaphas's part, done strictly for the assembled audience. Just as an aside, what Caiaphas did was a violation of God's specific instructions to Moses. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, the high priest was specifically forbidden from tearing his robes. The reason is because those robes were a sign of his office, which had been given by God. In any case, Caiaphas was relieved because Jesus had now incriminated himself. So he asked, what further need do we have of witnesses? He was relieved that Jesus had incriminated himself because the two witnesses he had were pretty flimsy. Then in verse 66, his next question was designed to seal the deal. What do you think? He said to the Sanhedrin. And of course, he got the response he was looking for from the council. He is deserving of death. Then, having illegally and immorally and unjustly convicted Jesus, they began to beat him with their fists, slap him, and spit in his face. Spitting in someone's face was the highest form of contempt that a Jew could show another person. And they began to mock him as they beat him. Prophesy to us, you Christ. tell us who is the one who hit you. Matthew does not mention it, but Luke tells us that they first blindfolded Jesus, then they hit him and asked him to prophesy, since he couldn't see who it was who was beating him. Of course, at this point, Jesus remained silent. Even his silence before his tormentors had been prophesied, as you know. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 7, Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." So even that silence that Jesus displayed here was prophesied in advance. Next, we're going to see the sad story of Peter's denial of Jesus, but that's all the time we have for this evening. So thank you very much for your kind attention.